Let's ask the Lord to help us in prayer, and then we'll get to our studies. Lord, we do thank you for providing for us a place of safety, most importantly, the person that brought us salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we study the Word, help us to learn and to be excited about the great plans that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, as the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in Isaiah, we've been working our way through, and the Lord has been preparing his people for the harsh times that are coming, understanding that whenever you're one of his people, you're going to face opposition in the world. And he's preparing his people for the fact that they're going to go off into a captivity. Now, he's going to allow them to live in the midst of captivity. And so he tells them, you know, when you're in Babylon, you know, it's okay. Go get a job. Keep working. Do what you can. Build your family. Stay in the truth and avoid the idolatry and the vanity that's in Babylon. And he's letting them know that I'm going to bring a harsh judgment on Babylon for their idolatry. And that's what chapters 46 and 47 are about. And we saw last week that as God was pronouncing his judgment against the idols, the idol of Bel, the Babylonian god, and Nebo, the mountain where they have their worship services, and he was basically showing us that this religious idolatry really is a burden to the people involved in it. So if you're my people, stay away from it. Hearken to me. Look unto me. I'll carry you through everything. And now in the 47th chapter, he kind of doubles down to remind you that this fall is imminent and it will occur. And he'll tell us in this 47th chapter how Babylon will fall, why Babylon will fall, and where Babylon will fall. And he lays it out. He begins in verse 1, the first five verses, how it will fall. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. And he's just making it plain and clear and boldly stating that Babylon will be judged. Now, as you read through the Bible, you will see it's a tale of two cities. There's Jerusalem and Babylon. And Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times as the city of our God and the city of truth and the city of peace and the city of righteousness and judgment. And Babylon's mentioned about 200 times, and Babylon will fall. And Babylon began way back, you remember, in Genesis chapter 10. That's where it began from a Bible standpoint. There was a man by the name of Nimrod who's a portrait of the Antichrist. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that mean? Okay, there's before and after. If something comes after, if the clock is after 12 o'clock, it's post-meridian, p.m. If it's before 12 o'clock noon, it's anti-meridian, a.m., anti, before the Lord. Who's the Lord? Christ. Anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. That's what he's trying to show you here. He's a picture of Antichrist. He's getting ahead of God, and he's trying to be the Antichrist. That's what Nimrod is a type of. You just got to do a little thinking and put it together there. And the other thing about the Antichrist that's interesting is he's religious, and he acts like he knows God. The greatest living example of the Antichrist in our generation, or pretty much any generation, is the Pope, the rumpadump himself. And that dope, and all the dopes before him, have feign to the whole world that they know God, and they don't. I mean, they don't know God. They know the God of the underworld, but they don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. There's not a single one of those guys that's ever been saved, because they contrary. And this all began back there with this man Nimrod in Babylon. In the 11th chapter, we see how those people determined that they would do opposite to what God said. God told them to be fruitful, multiply the earth, fill the hills and the valleys, and they found a plain, and they said, go to let us. We're going to get together, and we're going to make up our own ideas as to what to do. Let us. Instead of the meat of God's word, we're going to eat lettuce. We're going to make up our own salads here and do what we want to do. And that's man doing after his own will and his own thoughts. And they build a city. They build their own form of government. And they build a tower, their own form of religion. And it's neither God's government nor God's religion. And God had to come down and scatter them abroad and change the languages. And he calls the name of the city Babel because they were all speaking basically to him Babel. They weren't speaking his words. And so if you just want to go on in confusion, go on in the Babel of confusion. And Babylon has continued on throughout the centuries. There's a number of books you can read and study it. I wouldn't waste my time if I were you, but you can if you want. Probably the most thoroughly researched one was written in the mid-1800s by Alexander Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. It's The Two Babylons. Very difficult reading. You got to take your time and do the research with it. Somebody updated it. Woodrow, was that the one? You have a copy. I think you showed it to me the other day. Ralph Woodrow's book. Do you have the copy with you? That's the better one, if you can find it. This is very difficult to find. The good books are eliminated. I went to look for a book I wanted to buy the other day. I had it years ago. I loaned these things out. I've had two copies of this, loaned it out. Never came back. I don't know that I'll get a third. When I loan books out, they don't come back. That's okay. Another one I loaned out, which was good, is now $84 to buy. When I bought it, it was $12. They price you right out of existence and don't let you get them. This is Mystery, Babylon Mystery Religion. And the writer Woodrow, I think it's Ralph Woodrow, he did about 100 years after Hislop. He took Hislop's book and kind of simplified it for us to read. Very good. Excellent. Excellent work if you can get your hands on it. And what you'll see is that Mystery Babylon religion that began as a city in Genesis 10 and 11 became a nation. That's what God's talking about in the book of Isaiah. Ends up a huge world religious system, Revelation 17. It goes from a city to an empire to a religion. Anyone else did that? Let's see, there was this city started by Romulus and Remus around 700 BC called Rome on the Tiber River. And centuries later it became an empire, and then after that it became a religious system. So Rome is Babylon. That's Mystery Babylon that he's talking about here. Revelation 17. We'll get to it in our Revelation studies. But the famous fifth verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation, just so we can get our sea legs here and see where we are, is in all caps, Mystery. Babylon the Great. It is a mystery. A majority of people don't know that Rome is Babylon the Great. It's a mystery to them. He tells you later in the ninth verse, there are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome is built on seven hills. You can read history book written in the early 1900s by Clarence Larkin. If you're still in Revelation, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. What began with Babylon has continued to our time. You back up in the book of Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ giving a letter to a church, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. per, from where you get the perversion. The word perversion comes from. And gamos is marriage. From a perverted false marriage to that church. Verse 13. I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And so Satan's seat is right there in Pergamos. Here's a history book. Pergamos is spoken of as Satan's seat. The priest king of the Chaldean hierarchy. I can go back to where you were in Isaiah, and you'll see the word Chaldea in there. Verse 1, O daughter of the Chaldeans. The Chaldean hierarchy of the priests of Babylon. Attalus III was the priest king, and he fled before the conquering Persians to Pergamos and settled there, and Satan shifted his religious capital from Babylon to Pergamos. And that happened in about 200, 300 B.C. And so at the time that Jesus was writing to that church in about 96 A.D., the seat was still there. About 150 years later, those priests moved from Pergamos to Rome. And then they brought the religion to Rome, and they merged with Constantine and set up the Roman Catholic Church. So that's just history. You can read it. Back to where we are in Isaiah 47. And the Lord says, I'm going to take vengeance on you. I'm describing how I'm going to drop this empire. You're the daughter of Babylon because you're the offspring of Nimrod's rebellious kingdom. Nimrod established his thrones and he made kings before I ever intended anybody to do such a thing. He got ahead of me, Antichrist. He got ahead of me. Most of the problems that you'll have when the devil attacked Jesus in the wilderness, or when the devil is to try and get you ahead. That's the first thing he did in the garden, by the way. God had every intention of letting Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After he had prepared them, sanctified them, and fed them from the tree of life, he was going to let them, the tree of life, he'd let them eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They got ahead of the Lord. When you get ahead of the Lord, that's when you get in trouble. The temptations given to Jesus in the wilderness were, hey, you can have the kingdoms now. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have the crown right now. Trying to get ahead of the Lord. The problems with the charismatic movement are they want the gifts of the millennium now. They don't want to wait till then. The problem with the world is they want the millennium now. Of course, they want it without Christ. I mean, getting ahead of the Lord gets you in trouble. That's the spirit of Antichrist. You need to learn to walk slowly with the Lord according to His Word. We're, you know, come on, who are we kidding? We're like that. You know what we want from God? I want it, and I want it now. Hurry up. What's the problem with your timetable, Lord? Get on the stick here, will you, buddy? Come on. Every time you've been in a problem, you wanted the Lord to show up at that moment. You get ahead of the Lord. You get before the Lord. That's that spirit that's in the world. So I'm gonna bring you down. There is no throne, he says to her. Where did he say? There is no throne. Middle of verse 1. Because I'm going to take away your rulership and dominion. You may be in charge now, but I'm going to remove all of that from you. Daughter of the Chaldeans refers to the fact that these Chaldean priests, they were soothsayers. Go to Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 2. A couple books to the right after Isaiah. You know, the amazing thing about the Bible, it explains itself. Just find the cross references. I was reading this morning before I came to church when Rachel and Leah had those 12 kids in the book of Genesis. In every verse, if you look very carefully, the names of those kids is explained in English. You don't need any Hebrew or Greek if you look very carefully. There's all kinds of riches in here if you just learn to study. You know, if you don't need to do word studies and lexicons and dictionaries in Hebrew and Greek. That'll only confuse you. You learn to study God's Word and you can get ahead. And if you do get bogged down in all that Hebrew and Greek stuff, you'll lose God's revelation and you'll just be rehashing stuff people learned a long time ago. You won't get anything fresh. But, you know, sometimes old bread is good. What the heck? Daniel 2, it's better than no bread. Daniel 2, 2. The king, that'd be Nebuchadnezzar from verse 1, commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. Chaldeans were a class of black magic, sorcery, special inside information that could so-called interpret dreams, just like psychologists do today, which, by the way, they can't. They haven't a clue. Although I do like those Rorschach tests. Those are interesting. You can make them look like anything. But the Tower of Babel was the fountainhead of all religious idolatry on the planet. And Hislop shows how it went into every single culture around the world. And they carry a lot of the same stories. The mother of all harlots, right there, Babylonian priests, the custodians of satanic sorcery through the ages, using religious chicanery and funny words that nobody knows to keep people in the dark and to enrich themselves and live deliciously and delicately and live well in palaces with their own army. Back to where we are in Isaiah. And the Lord's not crazy about this, so he's going to reduce Verse 2, this very rich, pampered harlot queen into a humiliated wretch. Take the millstone and grind some meal. He's going to make her desolate and naked. You can read that in Revelation also. He graphically describes it in these verses. They're going to be naked. Your leg's going to be bare. Your shame is going to be seen. I'm going to uncover and expose all your sin. And like he says, I will take vengeance. Vengeance is God's payment on unrepentant sin. If you're willing to repent, you can have grace and mercy. If you're going to stay unrepentant, then you can face judgment and God's vengeance. And that's what happens. She refuses to humble herself. She refuses to come to the Lord. It's interesting. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man. Curious. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you know the verses. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, whose desire and His will is to have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, what's one of the greatest truths in the universe? There is one God. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 2, 5. And there is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. How can you put a mediator between God and men? Well, he has to be fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man. He has to have one part that can reach down to men. That's the human part. He needs another part that can reach back to God. That's the godly part. In the very next chapter of Timothy, he says in the third chapter, verse 16, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Yeah, it's an amazing thing, but here's the truth. God was manifest in the flesh. In the modern Bibles, that's changed. God is removed, and a pronoun he is put in there. He who? Well, Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Yeah, well, so was Bill Ostrander. Was he going to save you? A person being, you know, fill in your own name. You've been manifest in the flesh too. So what? If Jesus was just a man manifest in the flesh, he couldn't do anything. But if he's God manifest in the flesh, and he is, then he can save you. And he was justified in the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit justified him, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received in the world, and received up into glory. I mean, no one else has gone up into glory except Jesus Christ. And that's the great truth you've got to get. Now, here's the irony of these people. This is really the irony. That church and any other churches and any other people, their great stumbling block is, well, Jesus, he was a great man, a great teacher, you know, but he certainly wasn't God. And in the full Babylonian religion, which is yet to be unveiled, which is just beginning to be peeled by the Pope recently, as the Pope was beginning to say, maybe Jesus wasn't the Christ. He just said that last year. Maybe he wasn't. Now, why would he say that? Because in 3 years, someone's going to show up and says he is the Christ, and the Pope's going to say, that's the Christ. Let's make a statue and an image to him. And so the Pope is going to be the false prophet that points to the Antichrist. We were wrong for 2,000 years. This is the Christ. The Jews were right. This is the one. And so we're getting ready for that, which will make Christ just a man. But the fact is, he's God. But their humanistic thought rejects the fact that he's God. And the irony is, God says, well, you think I'm just a man? I'm not going to meet you as a man. I'm going to meet you just as God only. You've rejected me in my mediator role as the God-man, and you won't meet me as a man, and I won't meet you as a man. You won't meet me as the God-man. And so therefore, I'm not going to meet you as the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator. Now you're going to meet me as God. And you don't want to meet him as God. You want to meet him as the man, Christ Jesus. That's how you want to meet him. That's how you get saved. And so the twist and the irony is, you see me only as a man, you reject my deity, I'm going to reject your humanistic thought, I'm going to meet you only as God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You much rather take the hand of Jesus Christ, the hand of the man from Galilee, than try and fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what he's saying to them in Isaiah 47. I'm going to take vengeance. I'm not meeting you as a man. You're going to stand before me as God, as I'm God, and you're going to stand before me. I ain't going to last very long. It's amazing he's even going to allow them to stand before him. I don't know how he is going to pull that off. I don't know how he's going to put enough firmament between his blazing glory and their pitiful little naked body before he drops them into a lake of fire. But somehow he's going to pull that miracle off, and then he's going to drop them into a lake of fire. Okay, back to where we are. However, as for our Redeemer, verse 4, the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the Holy One of Israel. The Lord of hosts is our Redeemer. Back in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I mean, our Redeemer, we understand that he's a man. We also understand he's the Lord of hosts. We understand as a man, maybe Jesus wouldn't exactly put up a good fight just as a man alone. But see, he has his deity unveiled, and he brings that forth. Because we're talking about judging Babylon, that's who's coming forth as the Lord of hosts. What's he like? Well, in Exodus 15, after the great victory where Pharaoh and his army were thrown into the sea dead, and they sang, the children of Israel sang this song, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, the Lord has become my salvation, he's my God, he's my father's God, I'll exalt him, the Lord's a man of war, he's the Lord of hosts. Babylon better watch out. The Chaldeans better watch out. If he's not going to meet him as a man, he's going to meet them as the Lord of hosts. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and it came out of him as faithful and true, and he's on to judge and make war. That's how he's going to meet them, as the Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven behind him waiting to fight. He could have sent 12 legions of angels when he was on the cross, and he held them back. I don't know how he kept those pit bulls on a leash, because you could just see them in heaven. Just give us the word, Lord. Just give us the word. Those Roman soldiers think they're so tough. Let us at them. I mean, one angel, 185,000 dead Assyrians in one night. You can read about it. Well, we read about it in Isaiah. And go back and read about it in the 37th, 38th chapter. I mean, 12 legions of angels, you wouldn't need that. All you need is 12. You could take the entire planet on. And the Lord of hosts is coming back with them. So, verse 5, sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. You may have boasted and bellowed your ascendancy, but now you can be silent. Every mouth will be stopped. Romans 3:19. and all the world guilty, and all religions as she stands subject to God's presence and God's judgment. Get thee into darkness. She's cast down into hell and delivered into chains of darkness. God separates the light from the dark. You reject God, you're removed from all light. And into darkness, as where spiritual father Lucifer, the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, back in Isaiah 14, remember that was Lucifer. His name means light bearer. What an irony. No light. He's in darkness, a light bearer in darkness. Well, so's his daughter. No light. No truth. No hope. Doctrinally, this will take place at the end of the trib. Historically, it took place when the Persians took over Babylon. Spiritually, it takes place when a soul is separated from a body without truth and cast into the darkness of hell. And Jesus told, it wasn't a parable, he told a true story about a rich man that died and his soul was in hell. And there's no water, and there's no light, and there's no comfort, and there's no hope down there. He's just awaiting what's known as the resurrection of damnation. Do you remember that verse? John 5, verse 29? Take a look at that real quick. You get a little doctrinal teaching in one verse. Lord Jesus Christ speaks a lot of doctrine in a few amount of words. It's just powerful stuff. I'm always amazed because, you know me, I keep rereading the Bible and rereading the Bible, and I'm always finding new stuff. And I'm thinking, I guess I'm just slow and dumb, you know. Why is it takes me so long to find this stuff? But there's a lot packed in there. John likes to unpack it for us on the radio show, and we appreciate it. And here, Jesus speaking in John 5, great chapter. A lot of stuff in this one chapter. And at one point, he says, I know we want 29, but just verse 28. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's the Son of God from verse 25. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Those are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. The first one is the resurrection of life. That's before the millennial kingdom. That's the blessed and the holy first resurrection, which we take part in, and the Jews do, and as he resurrects them to get them ready to usher them into the millennium. And then 1,000 years later, there's a white throne judgment, and then all the dead are raised up. All the people who refused the love of God and the truth of God for 70 centuries, it'll be then, 70 centuries from the time of Adam till the end of the millennium, and they died. They'll all be raised up to stand at the white throne judgment, which is the resurrection of damnation. They're just being resurrected to be damned. So they can all admit, we were wrong, we chose wrong, you were right, Lord. Get on their knees, confess Jesus Christ is the Lord, and now depart from me into the lake of fire. And there they are, the resurrection of damnation. And that's kind of what happens to souls that will not meet the Lord as the Savior. They just want to meet him as God. I don't think they want to meet him at all, but that's what's going to happen. It's appointed unto them once to die, and after this, the judgment. And they'll stand before God, and they're just going to sit in silence and darkness in hell until the resurrection of damnation, at which time they'll finally get to see him face to face, and then get, thankfully, their souls destroyed. That's part of the mercy of God. Verses 6 through 11. Why Babylon will fall. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance. There'll be 6 reasons here why he's going to have them fall. And I was wroth with my people. I polluted my inheritance. I've given them into thine hand, Babylon. Thou didst show them no mercy. The first reason is they were merciless. God did and God will use lost people to chastise his children when they go astray. I mean, God wants to spank them, and he can't really reach out of heaven and spank with his hand. So he uses rods of judgment down here, and somebody that's anxious to get at his people are lost people, and he'll use them to spank his kids. That's the rod he'll use for chastening. However, they should only go as far as he wants and no further. And once they get in it, they tend to pile on. And then at that point, God judges them for piling on. I mean, there are boundaries as to how far they're supposed to go. And they usually go too far. And when they get merciless, that's one of the problems. You go to Romans 1, and he's explaining the problem of those that will not listen to God and are reprobate. There's a just punishment, and there's an overboard unjust punishment, and reprobates are often guilty for that. And even within their own life, for example, if they sit in a seat of judgment and they have two people before them, both committing the same crime, one is somebody they're okay with and someone they hate, like a Christian, the Christian will get the more severe and stringent penalty than the other one. And you see that in our country today. Certain people are punished more than others. That's a lack of mercy. That's something, Romans 1:30, backbiters, the haters of God, people who are despiteful and proud and boasters and inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents and without understanding and covenant breakers and without natural affection. They're implacable. They also tend to be unmerciful. And God says, I'm going to really judge you for that because you went too far. God is more involved with the affairs of man, at least in measuring them, quantifying and recording, and then taking proper judgment over time. It seems like things are slipping by him, but they're not. He's getting things recorded and watching, and he's letting them know. That's one of the reasons you were merciless. You showed no mercy. Another thing he did in verse 6 that you ought not to have done, he says, is You were very heavily laid the yoke on them. You were oppressive toward them. You oppressed them. Again, you treated them differently in terms of the work assignments you gave them, in addition to the punishments you gave them. You treated them differently in the way that they were rewarded with overtime and pay and things like that. You were rougher on my people than you were on the others. And that's mentioned in Psalm 12 about oppression. In the 12th Psalm, David's praying. He's saying, you know, the godly man ceases. It seems like the children of men speak vanity with their neighbors. They have flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. They speak proud things. They've said in verse 4, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's the Lord over us? And they oppress the poor, and they oppress, and they take away their opportunities to do what God wants them to do. You know what God wants people to do? Work and build a family, and they take those opportunities away, and they oppress. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that oppression. Back to where we are in Isaiah 47, a third reason why God's going to bring judgment on them. Now I'm looking... We were looking perhaps socially, spiritually. What does a dark church do? It has no mercy. It won't show you the way to get saved. It will oppress you with works and things that you have to do, which are physical religious exercises, which aren't going to profit you at all. I mean, doing repeated acts, whether they be repeated prayers of vanity, repeated going in and acts of penance or repeated sacrifices or taking certain things in and saying certain slogans over and over. That's just acts of oppression on the spirit. Your spirit is oppressed by that because you walk out and you feel like, I have no relief. I don't feel any better. I mean, I'm still troubled in my soul. That's oppression to the soul. So that's spiritual. Another thing they did was in verse 7. Thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. I shall be forever. I've got pride. I mean, I'm confident in myself, man. Now that I got this thing going and I've got some momentum and we're building up and we've done it to this decade and we've passed from this century to this century and we've got a procession of people claiming to go all the way back to know God. And we've just gone and we're going to go on forever and ever. All things will continue. We're just prideful in that. You're doing it without God. You're doing it by, like he said, the Chaldeans with the incantations. He mentions it in verse 13. Astrology and stargazing and monthly prognosticators and all the things you're doing it by, but you're not doing it by God's word. That's satanic pride, and pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and Babylon's going to fall. That's what he's saying. You think you're going to be around forever. No, you're temporary. You're going off the scene forever. Yeah, just because you've had a few centuries, don't fool yourself. Another thing they are, verse 8. Hear this now. Thou that art given to pleasures. You're indulgent. You're lustful. I mean, you enjoy a chalice of wine, don't you? And maybe if it's not just enough there on stage, maybe you got some over in the rectory there. And maybe you really do enjoy it. And you bless the beer tent. And you like the pleasures. And bingo's fun. And so are all these other things too. And you just give in to pleasures and having a good old time like any other pack of flesh out there. As opposed to being separated unto the spiritual and the godly life. You know, once the robe comes off, even when the robe's on, who knows what you're doing. And the Lord understands how these religious people are. And Jesus said, woe unto you. I mean, outwardly you appear like a whited thing. You're all clean. But inside you're full of dead men's bones. And how is it those Pharisees knew where to find a woman in the act of adultery? How do they know where the red light district was in the city? Maybe they frequented it? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men are lovers of their own selves. End of verse 4. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Oh, they have a form of godliness. They're ever learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. All this religious ring around the rosy stuff, but they never get. They circle the wagons, but they never, and they go around the mulberry bush, but they never stop to find out what's in the center, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to judge you for that, for your indulgent, lustful pleasures. And another thing, verse 8, you dwell carelessly. You could care less about God's word. You've ignored God's call, later on in chapter 65 of Isaiah. We're going to get there eventually. I know I'm slow at teaching this. I'll try and get through this quicker. Let's do 3 chapters a day. No, just... no, how about 3 chapters in 20 minutes? I was once at a Bible study, an in-depth Bible study of the book of Job. At the old church I used to attend, he did 13 chapters in 20 minutes of Job. I couldn't do the first 13 verses in 20 minutes. I couldn't do 20 minutes on the first 4 verses of Job. So those guys are much better teachers than I am. I don't know what my problem is. Back to Isaiah 65. Verse 12. Isaiah 65, toward the back of the book. Verse 11 and 12. Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. Verse 12. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. You were careless when it came to my call. I was trying to reach out to you. You think I didn't want you saved? You think I didn't want the people at your church saved? Of course I did. I'm not willing that any should perish. And I'd give the call and you would just ignore it. And you were careless. And so I got to judge this. Back to where we are in Isaiah 47. You're merciless. You're oppressive. You're prideful. You're indulgent. You're lustful. You're careless to my call. And you expect to have a relationship with me? Now, I can assure you, you're headed for a certain swift fall and destruction. And then the last thing he mentions in verse 9. Anyways, verse 8, let's just finish. You're given to pleasures. You dwell carelessly. You say in your heart, I am. There's none else beside me. You know what that is? That's an attempt to rob God's glory. Go back to chapter 46 and verse 9. Look what God said about himself. Remember the former things of old. For I am God. There is none else. I mean, God wants to go back to the prior chapter of 45, verse 21. Tell ye, bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me. I'm a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. And this guy's running around going, and there's none beside me. I'm the only church. I'm the mother church. This is all you need. There's nothing beside me. Are you crazy? There's no mother church. There's a Father God. A mother church can't birth anything except death and destruction. And you're trying to steal that from me? Really? Yeah, Babylon will fall. Verse 9, and then he says, so there's the middle of verse 8. I am, there's none beside me. I shall not sit as a widow. I'm the great mother church. Neither shall I know the loss of my children. No, my children are with me forever. Yeah. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment and one day, the loss of thy children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. I don't know what they're saying up there in Latin. Bada, 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 bada. What are you talking about? Domino Nobiscum? How about a Nobisco cracker? I mean, come on. What are we talking about? Sorceries, enchantments, black magic? Like we saw in Pergamos. Satan's seat moving there. With that higher priest class that only knows the secrets. You can't know them. We're Nicolaitans. Trust us. We know what we're doing. No, trust God and trust Jesus Christ and trust His Word. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Any men. I don't ask you to trust me. I ask you to trust Jesus and this book. I want you to search it out. Be like Bereans. Go home. Read it on your own. Ask God. There are people in this assembly that still haven't figured out which Bible is God's. That's okay. Don't come to me. Go to God. Don't go to scholars and old writings, whether they're old like last week or 3 centuries ago. We had a friend of ours, we knew him, and he got all tied up in that church father literature from the 1st and 2nd century, thought he was closer to God. You can't get closer to God than God's words given in this book. And God speaks in every language. If you speak English, He's been faithful. He gave you a book. I'm not sure I can believe it. Why don't you ask Him? Why don't you ask Him? He'll show you. I could show you a whole bunch of stuff about this book. I can show you hidden 1611s. I can show you places where there are 66 exact words. By the way, that stuff's only in the King James Bible and ain't in the modern ones. But even that isn't what should convince you. God should convince you. And all that stuff will just be the sprinkles on top of the ice cream cone because God showed it to you. Although I will admit, you'll do a lot better if you join the other crowd. There's a lot more of them than there are us. There's a lot more Christians with other Bibles. You can be on a bigger stage with a bigger assembly and more friends. I understand. If you don't want it, I get it. But if you do, and you go to God, you can find out the small and the simple way that God set up. Who hath despised the day of small things? We have. We don't like small things. Who the heck likes to be in a little church at the end of a corner that nobody knows where? Wouldn't you like a big assembly with thousands of people and television? Well, anyways, I understand. Back to where we are. You ask God. Verse 10, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. I had this secret counsel over there in the middle of the night. And we came up with all these new rules that we put in our dogmatic canons and decrees. We got cannons and missiles here. Yeah. And improvised explosive devices is what they are there. They'll blow you up. They'll blow up your faith. None seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Thou hast said in thine heart. Here we go. I am. There's none else beside me. I'm the one true church. No, there's one true Savior and one true God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. There is none else. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, and say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Not in my sacraments or my church or anything else, but in the Lord. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Go to Jeremiah 4. Next book. I like Isaiah. It's a good book. There's a lot of good stuff in here. Isaiah 4:22. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I mean, their wisdom is an evil wisdom of sorcery and enchantment and magic and secret ways and all kinds of steps to get up to the Lord, and you'll never quite know for sure, and you'll die with uncertainty. They have no knowledge of good. There's one good, Jesus said. God. God is good. Jesus is good. The book is good. That's the only place you can learn it. Let's see. Jeremiah 8. Verse 7. End of the verse. My people know not the judgment of the Lord. Verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? I mean, you've written so many other things. Lo, certainly in vain he made it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. I mean, you're writing all these extra words. You're writing traditions. You're writing canons. You're writing dogmas. What are you writing this stuff for? And then you don't know me. And that's my son faced when he came here. He said, by all these traditions, you don't know the word of God and you don't know the God of the word. Back to Isaiah 47. Thy wisdom hath perverted thee. And not only religious wisdom, the worldly wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God, Paul told the church at Corinth. The more of the world's wisdom you get, the less you know God. The more you read the newspaper and the magazines and the textbook, the less you believe in God, the less you know God. I'm a perfect testimony of that. I read more books than most of you, maybe than a bunch of you put together. And I didn't believe in God. I was a good agnostic, atheistic type of guy. Been perverted by the world's wisdom until someone brought me to a Bible study. Praise the Lord. And then I heard the words of certainty and the words of truth. And so back to where we are in verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. They would if they read a Bible. Mischief shall fall upon. I mean, they're going to hit the tribulation. They're not going to know what's happening. We already know what's going to happen. We've read about the seals and the trumpets and the vials. We know what's going to happen before it happens. We know about the comet that's going to hit the... We know all these things. They're written there. We know about the earthquake that's going to happen that's over 10 on the Richter scale. It's written in there. They're not going to know what's happening because they refuse these words. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. End of verse 11. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. See if they're going to help you at that time. Get down and do 50 Hail Marys. Do a couple of novenas. See if that's going to change things at the time of the trib. Yeah. Verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. They'll be as stubble, and the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. All the masses and rosaries and all the things they've said isn't going to save them from the fiery damnation of hell. Verse 15, thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander, every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. They'll be looking for the bankers. They'll be looking for the governmental leaders. They'll be looking for the military. No matter where they go, it won't matter, because now they're doing battle with the Lord of hosts. And the wrath of God's going to fall. And where it's going to fall, they're going to end up in hell. Go back to Isaiah 14. Remember, we're talking Babylon? So Isaiah 14, let's meet the king of Babylon. And the only, from what I've heard recently by a great Bible scholar, this is the only translation that has it wrong. I just listened to a Bible scholar yesterday talking about the only Bible that has Isaiah 14:12 wrong. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, is the King James. All the others are correct because it removes the word Lucifer. So one of them is right and one is wrong. We'll find out one day. But Lucifer, the one that fell from heaven, verse 14, take up this proverb, or verse 4, against the king of Babylon. Who started that Babylonian religion? Nimrod. Well, he had some fiery, hot, cold breath from hell lighting it up to start it at the beginning. The same one that's empowering and giving his power to the Antichrist gave it to Nimrod. It's Lucifer. And you know what? Verse 9, waiting for them. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It's enlarging to bring all those followers, Luciferian followers, and all the religions he's inflamed on this planet are going to end up right there. Verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And Revelation 6, during the time of the tribulation, when that horse is riding out there and the seals are open, death is riding, and who follows after it? Hell, with a capital H. His souls are dropping off one by one because they refused to look to the one who is the Savior, the Lord of hosts. And they decided, he's just a man. I don't believe he's God. Well, then you can't get saved. You ain't going to meet him as a man. And Babylon will fall. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes. That's correct. The Bible scholar yesterday was explaining that that's the right translation. It's supposed to be the morning star. Yes. So it'll be up to you now to ask God which is right. Is it the book you're reading here, or is it the Bible scholar and their translations? And you can learn. I'll trust God. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Lord, we do thank you. These are rough chapters, but they're chapters that point out the truth. It's the third time you had to warn us that Babylon is going to fall. You warned us in chapters 13 and 14, chapter 21, and here in 46 and 47, three strikes and they're out, and we understand. Lord, just help us to turn from Babylon to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.